Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. 2 hours with Jimmy Akin on the Bible today. So this is a perfect time to dial if you've got a Bible question. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book. But anybody's welcome to call with any Bible question. Maybe you got a question about a passage in the Bible or a story or a book in the Bible that you'd like to get an answer to, 888-318-7884. Or maybe you have a question about where the Bible fits in world history. When was it written? Who wrote it? How did it get assembled? All your Bible questions welcome. 888-318-7884. We have the super famous Jimmy Akin here to answer your questions. And I say super famous because it's not everybody who gets a big write-up about their podcast in the National Catholic Register. Congratulations on that, Jimmy.
Thank you. I was very happy when I was contacted by them and asked to answer some questions about my podcast.
Yeah, and they did a nice job. And they said you're in the top 20 of documentary podcasts on Apple
in the U.S. Yes, and it varies. This week we were number 13.
Oh, well, congratulations on that, too. That's just great.
And thank you.
I thought it was nice you and Dom, you do the program with, and who's the head,
co-host.
He's the co-host.
Yes, he's also the head of SQPN, StarQuest, yeah.
Right. And I thought they captured nicely the spirit of what you do, which is just a great Catholic podcast on every kind of possible mystery.
Yeah, indeed. It was a very nice write-up. We were very pleased.
All right. So all you who don't get the National Catholic Register, you can get the article online. Came out this week, I think. I'm pretty sure earlier this week. But if you want to talk to Jimmy about the Bible, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. I will give you this caveat. The lines tend to stay full when we do these Bible programs with Jimmy, both because Jimmy now is a world-famous podcaster, but also because people are really interested in the Bible. And I will stress again, you don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't even have to be Christian to call. You can call. If you have a question about the Bible, you want to know something, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884. You're in the midst of a two-parter at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World right now. So the second part will drop this week, right?
This Friday. Yes, that's right. And the first part was on the Bible and the Great Flood. And specifically, we looked at the Great Flood from the faith perspective. What are the different options about the Great Flood that would be consistent with the Christian faith? And we saw that there were a number of different options of how you could take it. And so this Friday, we're going to look at the Great Flood from the reason perspective, including looking at the scientific data, folkloric data, and other data to try to narrow down what possibility that's compatible with the Christian faith is most likely to be true.
Oh, cool. So it's a Bible one, too. The flood and Noah's Ark and all that. 888-318-7884. I'm just letting Sarah know I'm going to go to line one to start. Well, that seems like a good place to start. Probably any host would do that. I'm not very clever.
Let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. Line one, yeah.
All right. On line one, we have David in Peoria, Illinois. So we'll see how this plays in Peoria. Watching on Catholic.com. David, thank you very much. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I've been trying to learn more about the Catholic faith and been trying to understand the teaching on regenerative baptism. Mm-hmm. And so I was just reading through the Bible again, and was trying to understand how Acts 10 would fit in with, you know, Peter going to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit descending upon them and stuff. Is that an extraordinary form where, you know, to me that would seem that God's grace was upon them and all these things, and this was to show them that, yes, this was a okay thing to do, or was there still, like, they needed their sins forgiven through the baptism, or how does that play in and fit in? Because I was just wondering the categories there.
What's obvious from this passage is that it is not typical. If you look at how baptism is discussed elsewhere in the New Testament, you don't find this as the common pattern where people receive the Holy Spirit first and there are outward manifestations of them having received the Holy Spirit and then they get baptized. This is something that is unique in this passage. We don't see this anywhere else. The closest we see is in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles and they speak miraculously, and so they have outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit, but they've already been baptized. And so even that is not a typical occurrence. And one of the things that is a principle of sound theology and sound exegesis is that when you have something that you know is not the norm, that you know is atypical, then you should not try to draw inferences about what is typical. And so some people, particularly in the Protestant community, I don't know about you, David, but other people in the Protestant community have said, well, here you have people receiving the Holy Spirit before they're even baptized. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must not regenerate you in baptism, because here you have people who are saved first before they're even baptized, or have the Holy Spirit working in their lives first before they're even baptized. And that's true. And what that shows us is that at least on some occasions, God may give the Holy Spirit to someone before they're baptized. And that's something the Catholic Church recognizes. But what it doesn't allow you to do is say, well, it happened on this occasion, therefore it's the norm, because we know that this occasion is not the norm. This was an exceptional circumstance. Peter was not expecting the Gentiles in Cornelius's household to suddenly start speaking in tongues and to suddenly receive the Holy Spirit in that way. So this, by its nature, is an unusual situation, and it shows us what can happen, but not what is the norm for what happens. And so we have to look at other passages to try to figure out what the norm is. When it comes to interpreting this passage, David, I think you're right. I think you're right on track. The reason that this passage is atypical is to teach a lesson, to show Peter that the Gentiles are acceptable to God and they are fit candidates for baptism, even though they haven't become circumcised and become Jews. And you even have that picked up on, not just in Acts 10 and 11, or which are the passages discussing this, but also later on in Acts 15, when they're having the Jerusalem Council to reconsider this question after it's become a bigger controversy, and Peter appeals back to this. And so it seems that, if you read Acts 10 and the follow-up discussion on this passage in chapter 11, that this is a situation where God allowed this to happen or caused this to happen specifically to teach the lesson that Gentiles are acceptable to him and that Gentiles can be baptized, but that doesn't mean that that's the norm, to receive the Holy Spirit in this way before baptism. As to the question of technically what happened when they received the Holy Spirit, you could argue that, well, they were fully regenerated at this time, but they still needed to go on to be baptized to fulfill God's will. Or you could argue, no, they weren't fully baptized. They weren't fully regenerated at this time. The Holy Spirit was working in their hearts in a special way that didn't entail all of the graces of baptism. So they needed to go ahead and receive the graces of baptism. Both of those interpretations of the text would be possible, but I don't see anything in the text that would allow us to decide between them and say definitely they were regenerated before baptism or definitely they were not regenerated before baptism. I don't think that's a question the text is trying to settle for us. What it's trying to show us is that Gentiles are acceptable to God and can be baptized.
David, thanks for getting us started. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour and next hour. Call with any Bible question you have, whether you're Christian or not, 888-318-7884. We got to take our break. Before we do, I'll remind you, we got that store-wide sale right now at shop.catholic.com. We've kicked off our store-wide sale and lowered prices on hundreds of items from 10 to 25%, some up to 50%, and in some cases more. We encourage you to shop early so your orders arrive in plenty of time for the Christmas holidays. Don't procrastinate. Visit right now, shop.catholic.com.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour and next. And the lines, that means, will stay open. I mean, stay quite full. It'll be hard to get an open line, but you're welcome to call if you have a question about the Bible. 888-318-7884. We'll do our very best to get you on with Jimmy. Up next is Mary in New York City. New York City? Watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Mary, with your question.
Thank you for taking my call. Last Sunday at Catholic Mass, the gospel reading stated the passage when Jesus was speaking to the disciples, and he said, "It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy person to go to heaven." I've always wanted to ask this question. I don't believe Jesus meant that literally, but I was hoping Jimmy can expand upon that, because there's a lot, especially in this day and age with the stock market and in the United States, the economy for the last several years has been pretty good. There's a lot of wealthy Catholics out there, and I don't think Jesus wants them all to sell everything and become homeless. So I'm just a tad bit confused, and I'm hoping Jimmy can clarify what was Jesus really saying in that passage, and what does he expect of us? Thank you so much.
Okay, so let's talk first about what Jesus doesn't mean. And this passage has a number of myths surrounding it. One of the myths is that when Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, some people have said, oh, he's referring to this particular gate in Jerusalem called the Camel Gate, and it was a gate that was smaller than the others, and so if you wanted to get a camel to go through this gate, you kind of had to hunker the camel down and squish it through a little bit. And so that's what he's talking about, that he's referring to this local item of geography around Jerusalem, and that technically it was possible to get a camel through this gate. The gate was called the Eye of the Needle. And so it was technically possible to get a camel through the eye of the needle, but it was somewhat difficult because it was a small gate. Well, there is a gate in Jerusalem that's sometimes called the Eye of the Needle, but it wasn't around when Jesus said this. It's a later development. And so anytime you hear this story about that's what Jesus is talking about, almost certainly not. I understand why people want to come up with that as a solution, because it seems really strange to us. I mean, why would you even think about trying to put a camel through the eye of a needle? I mean, why a camel? Why an eye of a needle? What's going on there? It seems really weird. People want to find some way to shed more light on it. And they also want to try to find some way to make it at least somewhat possible to get a camel through the eye of the needle. Because unless you've got a shrinking ray, that's not going to happen. It's impossible. And so the Gate of Jerusalem solution at least gives you a sense of, okay, well, in this circumstance, it could be possible. And that alleviates some of the cognitive tension that people have when they encounter this statement of Jesus. But that's not the correct solution. There is another one that I have heard that I have been able to partially support, but not fully support. But since I've been able to partially support it, I'll go ahead and mention it. And this one relies on the fact that that words can have more than one meaning. For example, Cy Kellett, you're probably old enough to remember an advertising campaign whose slogan was, "I'd walk a mile for a camel."
Exactly. Yes, I do remember.
Do you remember that?
You couldn't do that anymore.
Right. Now, back then, "I'd walk a mile for a camel." Were they talking about the literal animal, a camel?
They were
in that ad campaign. They were not. What were they talking about?
They were talking about a cigarette.
A cigarette, right, camel cigarettes. And so this shows how the word camel, like other words, can refer to more than just the animal that we think of when we hear that word. And it is argued that actually Jesus is doing something like that in this passage. Now, they didn't have cigarettes back in his day, at least not in the old world. They may have at various places in the new world, but they didn't in the old world. So what else did they use the word camel to refer to? Well, according to my Aramaic professor, and I've been able, I think, if memory serves, to find some support for this elsewhere, the term camel was also used to refer to a camel hair rope, because they would make rope out of, you know, different fibers, and sometimes, allegedly, they would use camel hair to do that, and then you would have a camel hair rope, known for short as a camel. And you could see that would make a little bit more sense, you know, because a rope is like a big thread.
Yeah.
And you put threads through the eyes of needles, but because it's big, it's going to be hard to get a camel hair rope through an ordinary needle, through an ordinary eye of a needle. And so as a result, it would still make the same basic point that this would be really hard or even impossible, but at least the imagery, a rope and a needle, would make more sense because a rope's like a big thread. Now, I don't know that that one is true. I want to stress that. I haven't been able to fully support that, but it is at least something that is more plausible, it seems to me, than the Jerusalem gate solution. So now that we've cleared away the that issue, let's go to what Mary was actually asking about, which is, what did Jesus mean and what implications does it have for us? Well, Jesus meant it's hard, at least, for a rich person to get into heaven in his day, in his context, than it would be for a person who's not rich. And there are various reasons for that. But principally, I mean, if you're rich, you could spend your money on things you shouldn't, in a way that you can't if you're living hand to mouth and don't have any money to spend on, you know, whatever it may be. But really, I think what is in his mind here is the ethical compromises that people in the ancient world had to engage in order to become rich, in order to either become rich or stay rich. Back then, the economy world over was extremely underdeveloped. Most people lived in what we would consider absolute crushing poverty. There was a very small middle class, and the upper class, the rich people, frequently engaged in immoral practices to get there. They would do illegal things. They would use exploitative practices in order to retain money for themselves so they could be rich. This is one of the reasons, for example, why in the Bible you have exhortations, for example, not to hold back the workman's wages and not to use dishonest weights when you're weighing out a quantity of something that you're selling in the marketplace. You know, you use a heavier weight when you're weighing your stuff that you're about to sell, so the customer is hoodwinked into thinking he's getting more than he really is. And so people who made a lot of money in the ancient world, frequently they got it by immoral means, and that's why Jesus is saying that it's harder for a rich person to get into heaven. Now, today, to bring it into what are the implications for us, today we're fortunate to live in an age where the economy, through the great majority of the world, is much more developed than it was in Jesus' day. And we have a much less, I mean, people may not believe this, but it's true, we have a much less stratified society now than they did then. And people today are fantastically wealthy by ancient standards, but most of us don't turn around and spend all that money in grossly immoral ways. I mean, some people do, but most people live modestly and they take care of their families and they still try to be good people. And so I don't think the danger is as great today from wealth that it was in Jesus' day, or at least not necessarily so. Today we have other temptations that can make it hard to get to heaven, like the fact we live in a society that's largely turned its back on God, and that can play a corrosive effect on people's faith and morals. But Jesus is not calling us to sell everything we have and become impoverished. Instead, he is urging people. And he doesn't even hear say, give rich people need to get rid of their money. When the disciples question this and say, well, then how can these people be saved? He says, well, it's possible with God. So Jesus notes it's possible even for rich people in his day to be saved with God's help. And so he's not saying you have to get rid of your wealth. He's not saying you have to be poor. He would say, and based on other passages in Scripture, that we should be generous with our money in supporting those who are in need and in helping them, but it doesn't mean that you have to impoverish yourself in order to be a Christian.
Mary, thank you very, very much for that question. It's Your Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin this hour and next hour, and you're welcome to call with your Bible questions. There are two lines open now, so 888-318-7884 is the number to call. Up next, we go to Toledo, Ohio. Dylan in Toledo is listening on WNOC 89.7 FM. Dylan, happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, gentlemen. Now, I heard a word that you used with Mary that was Aramaic. So, Jesus, we are familiar with, though I found a different name. So my question is, which name can I be fully truthful with uttering? Is it Yeshua or is it Jesus? Again, thank you for taking my call.
Thank you, John.
Sure. It's true that the people who knew Jesus in his daily life would have pronounced his name a certain way, but it's not the case that we're somehow being untruthful if we don't use exactly that pronunciation. Sometimes people can have a concern about this that can even lead to a little bit of superstition at times, thinking like, oh, I've got to have exactly the right pronunciation or Jesus is going to be mad. Well, no, he's not going to be mad. People can be called more than one thing, and it's not disrespectful at all. Cy Kellett, if I called you Cyril, would that offend you?
No, I like being called Cyril.
Okay, well, that's your fuller birth name. You're
right.
Commonly called Cy. You can be called both. And Jesus did not have a problem calling other people more than one thing. Peter, he sometimes called Kepha, to use the Aramaic pronunciation, or Cephas, to use the Greek pronunciation. But he also would call him Simon Bar-Jonah. And so as a result, Jesus himself would call people more than one thing. And Jesus did not have a problem himself being called more than one thing. Now, when it comes to, well, out of a matter of curiosity, what was the original pronunciation of his name, it's a little hard to say. And the reason is because we don't have recordings of people speaking his name from back then, and they hadn't yet invented the International Phonetic Alphabet that would allow them to have written down with precision exactly what sounds were used in his name in Aramaic. Another complication is they had different accents and dialects in Aramaic, just like we have different accents and dialects in Aramaic. What an accent is a pronunciation scheme. And, a person who has a given accent may pronounce a word one way, like in some places you'll hear, he was arrested by the police. Other people will say he was arrested by the police. Well, it's the same word. It's just pronounced differently in different regions and with different accents. And we know that these differences affected first century Palestine, because when Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest, he gets accused of being a Galilean because he's got a different accent than the others. And unfortunately, we don't know the exact accent, the exact pronunciation scheme that was being used in, say, Nazareth in Galilee by the people who grew up around Jesus. It could have been Yeshua. You often hear that one used as a pronunciation of Jesus's Aramaic name today. But even in Aramaic, there are other names for him. When I took Aramaic, I learned an Eastern dialect of Aramaic, and in that, Jesus's name is pronounced Yeshua. But a final proof that Jesus doesn't have a problem with other names, in the inspired Greek New Testament, he's called Jesus, which is not Yeshua or Yeshua. And so he really doesn't have a problem. He inspired the New Testament with a different name for himself.
Dylan, thanks. Right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the comparison game.
Are you struggling with envy? Let us help you celebrate the life God has given you.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's your Bible questions. If you got a Bible question, you're welcome to call. Anybody can call, as long as you got a Bible question, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Robert in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on 102.7 FM. Robert, thanks so much for your call. Go ahead with your question, please, for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, I read somewhere in the New Testament, I don't know if it was the Gospels, but it said that Jesus had brothers. Is this true?
Well, it is true. It's mentioned in more than one of the Gospels. It's mentioned, for example, in Mark, but it's also mentioned in Matthew. And it's mentioned in John. I'm pretty sure it's mentioned in Luke, although I don't have the passage at the top of my head. And it's even mentioned in St. Paul's letters. So, yeah, it's true that Jesus had brothers. The question is, what kind of brothers were they? Well, when we think of a brother, the prototypical case, the kind of the main thing we think of is a male who has the same father and mother that we do. So that's the prototypical or classic kind of brother. But Cy Kellett, did anybody have the same father as Jesus biologically?
That's the same father. I don't know. I mean, I can't say
for
certain.
Who was Jesus's biological father?
Joseph.
Really?
Oh, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm biological father. I got crossed up there. I see what you're saying. I apologize.
No problem. It's just it's all part of thinking it through. So
I don't know where I was on that.
Yeah. Did anybody have the same biological father as Jesus?
No, I see what you're saying. No, of course not. Not a biological father. No.
Right, because Jesus had no biological father. So the classic kind of brother where you have the same father and the same mother, that's also known as a brother German for some reason. Yeah. Jesus had no brothers German. Nobody had the same father and mother as him. What other types of brothers are there? Well, one type is a half-brother. And a half-brother can have either the same father or the same mother, but not both. That's why they're a half-brother. They have one half of the same genetic heritage that you do. And there are people, in particular in the Protestant community, who want to say that that's what Jesus had, that after Jesus was born, Mary did not remain a virgin, and Joseph slept with her, and she had other children who would be Jesus's half-brothers. But Cy Kellett, Cyril,
yes,
think about this. Tell me. Are there other kinds of brothers besides full brothers or brothers German and half brothers?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, name one.
Well, I mean, Fred and Barney were brothers in the lodge.
Yeah, No. Not metaphorical brothers like we're both members of the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo.
Oh.
Adoptive. Adopted brothers. There you go. There's another one. Okay. And another one is foster brothers.
Right. Yeah.
And stepbrothers. Stepbrothers are ones where you don't have the same biological parents, but they are nevertheless related to you through one of the parents in the family. So, for example, let's suppose that you're a widower and you've got children and you marry another woman and you have kids with her. Well, then the kids from your original family, but from before you were a widower, they're going to be stepbrothers with the children you have with your wife now. And that's actually the earliest theory on record that we have for what the brothers of Jesus were, because the New Testament doesn't tell us. It doesn't say, well, it says he has brothers, but it doesn't say, and here's what kind they were.
Yeah.
The first time anybody on record addresses that question is in the second century. And it's addressed in a document. It's sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium of James, but Proto-Evangelium is a big word that people don't know what it is. And so it's also just called the Infancy Gospel of James. And in the Infancy Gospel of James, it says that Joseph was an elderly widower who already had a family, and that's why he was picked to be the guardian of a consecrated virgin like Mary. Because he already had a family, he was older, he was not looking to start a family, and so he would be a suitable protector for a young woman who was a consecrated virgin but needed to live in the world. And so that, from the second century, was the earliest explanation of who the brothers of Jesus were. They were stepbrothers through Joseph, who had been previously married. Now, that's not the only theory. The word brother also can be used even more broadly in Hebrew society in particular. It can be used to refer to more distant male relations like uncles and nephews and cousins. And so some people have proposed that the so-called brothers of Jesus, according to this Hebrew or Aramaic way of speaking, were cousins, perhaps, or just some kind of male relations. And those are possible too. But what we know, is, because the New Testament is explicit about it, is nobody was Jesus's brother German.
because he didn't have a biological father. And we also have evidence in the New Testament and in the early church fathers that indicates very strongly Mary remained a virgin even after she gave birth to Jesus. That's the teaching of the church. And so he also didn't have any half-brothers, but he certainly could have had adopted brothers, foster brothers, step brothers, or even the broader male relation sense of brother.
How does that strike you, Robert? Does that all make sense to you?
Thank you so much.
Okay. All right. Just got the last part of that, but all right. Thank you very much. Jimmy, as you ask me questions, I'm going to try not to commit any more heresies. All right. I'm just going to go with that one. And then the rest of these I don't know how I just missed the word biological. It didn't stick.
I think the orangeness of your shirt is perhaps distracting you from.
I don't usually wear a bright orange shirt. That's true. So it could be that has darkened my intellect. Let's go to Elizabeth in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on AM 730. Elizabeth, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you. I guess I have a question about contrasting the idea that with God all things are possible, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which I don't know the exact parts those come from, but contrasting that with humility and Sirach, like what is too sublime for you, do not seek, do not reach into things that are hidden from you.
The question is, on one seems very bold and the other one seems very humble, and how do you reconcile that the Bible calls you to both?
I guess, yes.
Okay. So the passage you were quoting from about humility was Sirach 3, and Sirach 3 is one of the places in Scripture that talks about the virtue of humility. The other passage you were thinking of about I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is Philippians 4:13. And anytime we have and I actually talk about this in my latest course for the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, Bible Difficulties 1. I talk about how when you have two passages that seem to be in tension with each other in Scripture, the way to resolve it is by recognizing that they both express aspects of a complex truth. You know, because no passage in Scripture is just like whenever we are talking with each other in conversation, we never stop and define every single word we use. We don't give encyclopedia-length treatments of a topic all at once. You know, unless you're Tim Staples, but we express aspects of the truth, and then we leave it to other occasions to flesh out the picture with additional aspects. And that's what God did in writing the Bible. He didn't write it like a microdot where he shoved millions of words into a single tiny space. He expresses different aspects of the truth in different passages. So let's look at these two passages. Well, in Sirach, we do have an exhortation to humility, and that is something that should be heeded. But does humility, Cyril Kellett, mean that we should lose heart about what we're able to accomplish through Christ?
No, not at all.
Yeah, no. It doesn't. And so I would say that humility actually doesn't conflict with I can do all things through Christ. That's not a boast. That's not saying, look at me, how great I am. Because who's getting the credit? If I say I can do all things through Christ, who's getting the credit there?
Are you asking me, or did you want our caller?
Either you or our caller, either one is fine. Just somebody.
Elizabeth?
Christ.
Yeah. Christ is getting it. Yeah. So what this reveals is that neither one of these passages is advocating arrogance. Instead, what the Philippians passage is advocating is confidence and trust in God. And being confident in God and trusting in God actually fit very well with the virtue of humility, where I'm not trying to do things on my own without regard to God. I'm trusting Him and relying on Him. And actually, that is a very humble attitude.
Okay, Elizabeth?
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you for answering Jimmy's question, because I'm scared to answer his questions now. But thank you for handling that. See, Elizabeth, there's a bunch more folks on the line. There's just one line open, but you are welcome to get on it if you have a Bible question for Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884. We've got a new rewards program over at our website, shop.catholic.com. Whole bunch of things. There's 10 different things you can do to earn rewards, and then you can cash in those rewards for cool stuff. Just visit shop.catholic.com/rewards and sign up today.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I've got a few things here and there that I've learned along the way. I'm always studying history, and I love studying history. So I try to bring in some of the historical perspective, especially at a time in our history when people don't know much history anymore.
Open Line with Father Mitch Pacwa, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, your Bible questions this hour and next with Jimmy Akin, the author, among many other things, of The Bible is a Catholic Book, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Your questions welcome at 888-318-7884. We're going to Kentucky next. John in Kentucky watching on YouTube. Very glad to have you, John. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. It's an honor to be on. My question was about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it is, when Paul is making a remark about celibacy and how he wishes that all those to whom he's speaking would participate in the way that he is in their sexual lives. So my question was, is that directed towards the administrators of the church and the clergy, or was that more like a congregation of laity, or who was the audience in that message?
Okay. So first thing let's do is clarify the meaning of the term celibacy, because a lot of people think that that means that celibacy simply means not engaging in intercourse. And that's actually not what it means. What celibacy means is not being married. Now, of course, if you're not married, you shouldn't be engaging in intercourse. So that is an implication of celibacy, but it's not strictly the same thing. So what Paul is saying is in 1 Corinthians is he's giving advice not to get married. And who is he giving it to? Well, the letter as a whole is addressed to the church at Corinth as a whole. And as a result, unless in a particular passage he narrows the focus to just some particular person or group within the church at Corinth, which he does on occasion, like when he talks to those who speak in tongues or those who are prophets or things like that. But here he hasn't done that. He hasn't said, by the way, you leaders of the church, I suggest that you don't get married. So there's nothing in this text that suggests he's talking just to the elders of the church. That would mean, by implication, he's making this as a general recommendation to everybody in Corinth. And that's even supported by the reasoning he uses. He talks about how he actually says a number of things that support this. One of them is that a man who is unmarried can be undivided in his devotion to the Lord, because he can focus on being devoted to the Lord and pleasing the Lord. Whereas if he's married, he's got to give some attention to pleasing his wife as well. And the same thing with a woman. If a woman is unmarried, she's able to give her full attention to being devoted to the Lord. But if she's married, she's going to have to also devote some attention to pleasing her husband. And so if you're married, you can't be single-heartedly, single-mindedly devoted to serving the Lord all day the way you can if you are single. You can do this in a way you can't if you're married. That's not to say that marriage is bad. It's not. Paul recognizes it as a good that God created, but he's arguing if you can do this, it is a way of fostering single-minded devotion to God, and that's the reason we have monks and nuns today, is so they have a gift of being able to, it with relative ease, remain unmarried and devote themselves single-mindedly to devotion to God. There's also another reason, but notice that argument based on having divided interests, that wouldn't just apply to the leaders of the church. That would apply to everybody. Then there's the second. There's another argument he gives, which is he says he thinks you're going to be happier if you don't get married because, he says, the world in its present form is passing away. And that means that as this transition is made from the world the way it was to the world the way it's going to be, there's going to be some birth pains, so to speak. There's going to be some stress and strain in society, and not having family commitments is a way of being able to navigate that difficult transition going on in the world. Now, a lot of people have looked at this passage and thought, oh, well, is Paul talking about the end of the world, you know, the second coming and the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment and the eternal order that follows that? If that's the transition he's thinking of, then it's been going on for 2,000 years and may go on for 2,000 more, for all we know. And would he really recommend people don't get married in all that time? Well, as we're going to see, the answer is no. But I also think that that's not the only way to think about this, because Paul knew, based on Jesus's prophecies, that there was a big change coming in their own generation, that that's what Paul could have been thinking of. And he may not have distinguished the two, but in actual truth, the world was going through a big change in the first century that did put Christians under stress. There was a lot of persecution from the Roman Empire. And if you didn't have family that you had to take care of and be responsible for, you could navigate that situation of persecution more easily than someone who was married and had a family that they had to worry about as the persecutions were going on. So I would say that we should also think about this passage in that light. But let's suppose the only thing Paul was thinking of was the second coming here. Would he say that nobody should get married? No, because he's very explicit about not everybody has this gift. And he says it would be better to marry than to burn with passion. So if you don't have the gift of living celibately, then by all means, go ahead and get married. He also acknowledges other things like commitments that may have already been made by Corinthians to get married. They may already be engaged and don't feel it would be appropriate to break their engagement. And he acknowledges that that's a legitimate reason to get married. So what he's doing here is holding up celibacy and single-minded devotion to God as an ideal, but he recognizes it is not for everybody, and he's not even saying it's the gift that most people have, because the fact is most of the Corinthians, like most people everywhere, were already married, and so he wasn't recommending it to them. He was just talking to the unmarried in the congregation.
John, thanks very much for the question. Going to keep moving just because every line is full. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today, and up next is Isaac in Sunnyvale, Texas. Isaac, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hi, Isaac. How old are you?
8.
Well, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
So in the Bible, it says that Adam and Eve made original sin, and But why, out of all people, was Mary the only one, like, out of all people in the universe, was Mary born without original sin?
Because God gave her a special gift so that she wouldn't have original sin. And the reason he gave her that gift was to make her a better mother for his son. Because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is infinitely holy. He's all good. And he wanted to give Jesus a mom that was also perfectly holy and all good. And so he gave her this special gift of not being born with original sin. So she would be perfectly holy right from the moment of her conception.
Okay, Isaac?
Yeah, okay.
All right.
But, like, why
but what?
Her? Why her?
Oh, well, because she was a Jewish woman who was living at the time and in the place that he wanted to have his son born. And so he picked her. He could have picked other women, but somebody needed to be Jesus's mother in order to fulfill God's plan. And he picked one who was living in the right time and the right place and gave her the gifts to make her the best kind of mother that Jesus could have.
Isaac, thank you very, very much for the question. Please call again if you get more questions. I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to try to get Tim in Iowa listening on the Catholic Answers app on next. Tim, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thanks for getting me on, guys. So I'm curious if Jesus had a soul. You know, as a man, I walk around and I've got a soul, and if I sin, that affects the health of my soul. And when I go to confession, that affects the health of my soul. And Jesus in Scripture spent a lot of time praying, and you know, not sure what he all said to his Father, but I'm curious if him as a man having a soul had a part of his relationship with God like it does with me.
He did have a soul because he was fully God and fully man. So he was he had a complete divine nature and a complete human nature. And you can't have a complete human nature if you don't have a soul. And as a result, he did have a soul. Now, his soul was not tainted by sin the way ours is, but he did have a human soul, which meant he had also a human mind, and he would think about things, not just in his divine intellect, but in his human intellect as well. And he would relate to his Father using his human intellect, which is what we see happening when he's praying. But yeah, he had a soul. Now, it's actually a heresy to deny this. And without getting into some of the technical, historical details, there was this guy back in the early church named Apollinarius. And Apollinarius thought that Jesus had a divine nature and a body, but he didn't have a spiritual soul. He didn't have an intellectual spirit. And so as a result, he didn't want to say that Jesus was God and man. He wanted to say that Jesus was the flesh-bearing God, because he had a divine nature and he had a body. So he was a God because of the divine nature, and he bore flesh because he had a body. But he wasn't really God and man. He was just a flesh-bearing God, or as one of my old instructors, even back before I was a Catholic, put it, he had the God in a bod view. But the God in a bod view does not acknowledge that Jesus really is man the way the New Testament says he is. St. Paul refers to him as the man Jesus Christ. And so even Scripture calls him a man. That means he's got a complete human nature, including a human soul.
Okay, Tim.
Thank you very much, guys.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate the call very much. Hey, there's a lot of folks on the line. There's going to be a line or two open here shortly. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to come back in just a couple minutes and continue with your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. If you haven't dialed yet and you'd like to try to get on one of those couple lines that'll be available, 888-318-7884. Any question about the Bible from anyone, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, whether you are familiar with the Bible or not. If you got a Bible question and you'd like an answer, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy, you get a couple minutes off, but then you got to come back because there's a whole bunch of people on the line, right?
Oh, I look at that as an opportunity.
Okay, very, very good. Very good. And I'll try not to commit any heresies in the second hour. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.